Well, this is a rare occasion because I'm not going to ask you to open your Bibles this morning as I do when I normally step up here, because today we're doing a question and answer. First of all, let me thank everyone who came on Tuesday night. We had a great time, wonderful food. We had Chris here and the Epic team, and we just had a good time together. So grateful for those who helped put it all together and make it such a wonderful time of fellowship and just an enjoying the evening together. I also want to thank all of you for the very, very generous gift that you gave to me. I appreciate it so much. I appreciate so much being a part of this class and the fact that we can come together and we can study God's Word. What else is worthy of our attention as much as His Word and God Himself? We finished the book of Nahum last week, and so I decided that we would take this week at least and answer any questions that you might have. And I was flooded with questions, a lot of questions. As I said last week, somebody gave me two sheets of questions. So, and I just received one while I was sitting over there that Lyle brought up to me. So there are a lot of inquiring minds that want to know answers. So we're going to take a look at them, and we're going to jump right in. I'll read the question, I'll answer it, and then I'll give you an opportunity if you have further question or comment on that particular question or the answer that I give. First one, what is the difference between the Bible being inerrant and the Bible being infallible? Now, those are a couple of big words, but they are critical words, especially and always in the day and age in which we live, but especially today, because the Bible is being attacked on its inerrancy and it's being attacked on its infallibility. And so we need to take a look at how we answer that. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is inspired. Inspired meaning, actually a better word would be expired, meaning breathed out. It came out from the very, so to speak, nostrils of God. It was part of His character. Inspired, breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's a loaded couple of verses, because in those verses it tells for us how Scripture came to us, what the character of Scripture is, and how it affects our lives, verse 17. So out of that verse, we come up with what we call the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. The verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. And you should know those terms and what those terms mean. Verbal, when we say we believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, we believe that inspiration involves and includes the actual language forms, meaning words, sentences, order of words in a sentence, parts of speech, the etymology, which is the background of how that word developed and came into being, the morphology, which is the word forms themselves, prefixes and suffixes and all of the things that are involved in putting that word together, and the syntax itself, which involves the word order, where it's placed in the sentence. For instance, in Greek, it's important to know that for the Greeks, when they wanted to emphasize something, or typically when they wrote, they would start with the verb, and then they would give the subject later on in the sentence, as opposed to the way we speak. We put the subject first, and then we have the verb later on. So they typically would put the verb and then the subject. When they would do it as we did it, they want to emphasize then the subject. So it's word order is very, very important when you study Scripture and the forms themselves. But we say it was verbally inspired, which means we're looking at words. That's the way God chose to give us His revelation. Plenary. Plenary means that inspiration extends equally to all parts of Scripture. So in other words, it's not just the words here and there in Scripture. It's all the words that are inspired. None of them are not inspired. It's not just the words that talk about salvation or a particular subject. It's words that give us the genealogy. It's words that give us the history. All of it is inspired. And if you start taking away from any of that, you'll end up, in actuality, destroying the Bible. And lastly is inspiration itself. Scripture came directly from God through the individuality, personal interest, and literary style of man. That's important to understand, because God did not bypass the personalities of the individuals that he inspired to write down Scripture. But he used those personalities, he used those literary styles, their personal interests of what they wanted to emphasize, their individuality. So I do not believe in the dictation theory of the Bible, where God just sat there and dictated the exact words. These writers sat down, they wrote out Scripture, and as it says in Peter, they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guided what they had to say so that it was totally free from error. So the results of that, the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, is the fact that we have an inerrant book, an inerrant Scripture, which means it is free from error. There is no error at all that's involved in what the Bible speaks to. It is also infallible. And these are the two words that the question asks, the difference between the two. Inerrancy talks about free from error. Infallibility talks about incapable of teaching deception and leading one astray. So there is nothing in Scripture that you would read that would in any way lead you astray. So by those two words, Scripture is wholly true, wholly trustworthy, and wholly reliable. I can place my life, my confidence, my trust, everything in Scripture, because it is inerrant and it is infallible. And those two things are being attacked today. Satan wants to get his foot in the door. So what he wants to do is he wants us in some way to say, in some way, shape, or form, that, well, there may be in these parts, there may be some error. But there's no error when we talk about salvation and that type of thing. Well, you know, if you allow Satan to get his foot in the door and you start saying that there's error possibly in history or the way God describes particular event in nature or whatever, and you say, well, that's just not true. You know, the sun doesn't set. And the Bible says that the sun sets. Well, we know we say the Bible doesn't set. Earth is revolving around the sun and so on, and it's just the position of the earth that makes it look like that. That's fine. That's not a contradiction. We use those terms too, that the sun sets. We're not in error when we say that, because that's the appearance of it as it goes down. Infallibility, we have a problem today. We've got various beliefs that start coming up that say, well, that was just for in the Bible's time. Now, we have no evidence necessarily of it, but because we want to arrive at a particular interpretation of Scripture, we go back and we say, well, the Bible was wrong there. It's putting an emphasis on something that is wrong. For instance, if you say that today we want to arrive at the fact that it's fine, homosexuality is fine. Then we go back to the Bible and we say, yeah, but the homosexuality is condemned in the Bible. You say, well, that was just for that culture of the day, simply because there was tremendous hatred towards homosexuals in that time, and it shouldn't have been that way. And so we try to justify the fact that homosexuality is just fine, and they go back and they use Jonathan and David as a homosexual relationship and pervert all kinds of things in the Bible as a result of it. What they're really saying by that, what undercuts everything in the Bible at that point, is the fact that the Bible is fallible then. It is capable of teaching us something or leading us into deception or leading us astray. And we don't want to do that. Or we don't want to go down that path. We don't want to insinuate that in any way. Because once you do that, then you've just opened it up again and you can say anything that might about the Bible that might imply that it is fallible. We believe that the Bible is infallible. Another result is the fact that we believe out of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that the Bible is sufficient. It is all that is needed. We don't need tradition. We don't need extra experiences, whatever. The Bible is totally sufficient. It's all that we need. That's the brilliance behind Psalm 119, 176 verses, which is totally on the Word of God, which puts forth the Hebrew alphabet throughout the entire 176th Psalm and 176 verses, thank you. Thinking too far ahead here. The 176 verses, and the reason it's using the Hebrew alphabet from A to Z is because in that particular culture, in that time, or with the Hebrews, if you wanted to talk about something that was totally complete, you would use the alphabet. We do that today. We say, well, Byerly's carries food items from A to Z. Don't we? We use that type of terminology, meaning it covers it all. So when Psalm 119 is talking about the fact that the Word of God is sufficient from A to Z, that's exactly what it's saying. It's all that you need. It does everything. It does everything for your spiritual life. You don't need some extra added experience. You don't need some kind of tradition. It's all there. Another result is the perspicuity of Scripture, meaning that it is comprehensible. It is clear. Scripture is comprehensible and it is clear. And again, that's being attacked today where people are saying it's not clear. And because there are a lot of interpretations, so on and so forth, it's just not clear. All we can really go by are the stories that Jesus told, and the rest of the Bible you can forget about because it's not clear. So, again, it's another way Satan's got his foot in the door destroying God's Word, so that really all we should do when we come together on Sundays is just maybe tell a few stories that Jesus told. Forget the apostle or the epistles, so on and so forth. It also means that the Scripture is authoritative, meaning that it is the final and ultimate declaration of all for all faith and practice. And so I use that term a lot with people. When people are fighting a particular thing in Scripture, I'll say to them, you know, in actuality, what your problem is that you refuse to put yourself under the authority of the Word. And that's up to all of us. All of us need to look at the Word of God and say, whatever the Word of God says and legitimately says and is the correct interpretation, then I need to submit to that. Even though I might not like it, I might rebel against it, whatever, I need to understand that that is my authority. By the way, that's why I think it's so important that any given church that says that they believe in that book, there should be demonstration of that. There should be demonstration of it, of people bringing their Bibles, announcing to everybody that's in the church, this is our final authority. It should be at every business meeting. It should be everywhere. Because this is it. There is no authority in the church apart from this. This is the authority. And if we really believe that, then we need to demonstrate it. All right. Questions? Tom? Oh, boy. Here's a question. Right now...
It's the only question I have, actually. So.
Okay, here's the question. If this doesn't work, Glenn, I'll just repeat the questions if it's too hard juggling the mics or whatever. But anyway... the question was, will the questions and answers be on the Open Bible Hour website? And the answer is, the Open Bible Hour website is being discontinued. And I won't go into the reasons why, but it's being discontinued. So anyway, that maybe it answers your question, but wasn't the answer you wanted. We'll think about that. We'll see. Yeah. Connie.
I agree with you when you were saying, you know, when you talked about the homosexuality, but I have friends that will say, but, you know, in those days they talked about slavery too, and we've since you know, said that was for that time or whatever. So I'm trying to think how I can come back and say, well, slavery and homosexuality are different, of course, but I mean, they're using that, you know, things in the past in the Bible were found not the right thing. So I don't know how, maybe I'm not saying it the right way, but when, for instance, when I say something about homosexuals, they say, well, just look how, you know, people don't believe in slaves anymore. That was just for that time, that mindset.
Right. And the Bible isn't a reformation book to take away, let's say, economic or social structures that existed back in the Bible. So those things existed, and instead of starting a big campaign against those kind of things, Paul, for instance, lived within that by saying, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, slaves, obey your masters. Masters, treat your slaves this way, and so on. And it's not that we're trying to abolish that, but we're trying to make that a viable, livable situation where somebody isn't taking advantage of somebody else in the situation, however that might be. And Paul addresses both sides of that. He tells the slaves, or today the employees, you know, don't, because you have, a Christian or a believing employer over you, don't try and take advantage of that. Work heartily for that individual, just like you would for anybody else. And masters or employers, here's the way you need to treat those that are under you. So I would say, like you're saying, I think that's a different thing. Because I think the way Paul is addressing it, that's not the problem itself. We've got somebody working for somebody else. If that's being abused, then that needs to be corrected. But he's not trying to change that particular structure within society. Homosexuality, you've got a totally different thing, because there you are violating what God's intended will was as he created man, that it was one man, one woman together in a marriage relationship, as opposed to what we're talking about today, which is clearly condemned for that particular thing. So I think those are different things. We'll eventually get to you.
That was a very interesting question, because what I'd like to, you know, because I think a lot of people struggle maybe with that, and especially with the things that are happening that's new on the news with the riots and, you know, with the race concerns and all those kind of things. And there is still a school of thought where people feel that slaves should still continue and slavery should still continue. So I would like, Vic, if you could break it down to a degree where an individual can really alleviate that question. Because there's always the question about how do we treat people that have alternative lifestyles, homosexuals, GLBT, you know, those kind of things. And we always are told to walk in love with them, and just to be there for them. And if you can, if there's a way to minister to them, then try to find that opportunity and that avenue to minister to them. But there are people that question, well, in the Old Testament it said that homosexuality is an abomination, but then slavery was something that happened, and that was, you know, that actually at one point it was supposed to be good, you know, at one point. So can you break it down in layman's terms for those individuals that, you know, struggle with that? Is that possible?
I don't know. And correct me if I'm wrong. I mean, when I look at the, and I don't know why we're going way off into the slavery. It's all your fault, Connie. You're the one that led us into this. Let me just briefly say a couple of things. We were in Chicago recently. We went to the Broadway production of Amazing Grace, John Newton, who was a slave trader, and so on. And eventually out of that came the hymn, Amazing Grace. But I mean, I see the slavery thing on a very simple level as you have a master and you have a slave. Okay, so you've got one person working for another person. Now, there can be all kinds of abuses within that, and there have been atrocities committed in that. Okay, we don't want to deny that. But the fact that we've got one person working for another person, I mean, we've got that today, we call it employees and employers. Now, because there was in that particular institution between slave and master all kinds of abuses and atrocities and so on that were committed, doesn't necessarily make the master-slave relationship or institution bad. Because Paul takes that very same idea and brings it over into the New Testament and starts out many of his epistles saying, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. So can I be a slave to somebody such as Jesus Christ and be totally filled with joy and fulfilled in my life and in living and so on? Yes, I can. Why? Because my master is not abusing me. He's looking out for me. He's taking care of me. Now, when that gets abused, then we have problems. And so it brings all kinds of connotations when we just talk about, in our society, slave. So we do away with that term. But we, on the other hand, maybe with employers and employees having many of the same kind of abuses that are going on in certain parts of our society.
So it's the institution of slavery is what you are making the delineation between. So the institution of slavery in the Old Testament was not a type of, well, the institution of slavery back in that day was totally different because, for one, in this institution of, I don't want to call it slavery, I hate that word, but, you know, where we work for someone, we literally work for someone for pay.
Right.
And equal pay and equal, you know, and I'm sorry, women, not really equal, right? But equal pay, based on your skills, your qualifications, and those kind of things. So that's different.
Yep.
But slavery in its day was more of a institution where people would buy people to do their biddings for little to nothing and die because of that.
Right.
That, hold on, honey. For that, you know, thing,
yep.
Right? Which is wrong because I look at it because if we were to have, and I say we, African Americans, mm-hmm. black people, if we were to have looked at it on a religious, and I don't like using the word religious, but biblical
yep.
foundation,
level.
Yeah, we would never have fought for our freedoms.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Right.
We would have said, no, we're just going to do what the slave master told us to do, get whipped, beat, killed,
right.
whatever.
Right.
Trade it, broken up, families torn apart, you know, nobody has a family. That's really the issue with African American people. Families have been torn and torn and torn.
Right.
And so we would never have fought for our freedom. I mean, if we would have looked at it biblically.
Yep.
Okay, and just said, I'm going to work for the slave master because I have a roof over my head, I have a whatever, you know, whatever. They're
right.
giving me food, whatever.
Right.
So I think it's kind of an institution. Back then it was an institution.
Yeah.
And we had to fight to get
right.
free from
it. So any institution that we have, we can end up abusing it.
Right.
Because the institution is made up of sinful people. Yeah, so that's our problem. Real quickly, and I got to move on.
Okay,
I want to get beyond one question here.
Okay, I think not to be at odds with my wife, but I think people fail to continue to read the Word of God where it talks about the mindset of a master to his slave.
Right,
and that's the part that nobody wants to discuss because God gives good instructions about how you treat this person.
Exactly. That's why I brought up Ephesians 5. Yeah. Colossians 3 is another one, or 4, where it talks about masters, how do you treat your slaves, slaves, how do you obey your masters. And that's a good working relationship. If all of that's being followed, no problem.
And that's the problem, is nobody wants to take it to that level. They just want to focus on the slave part.
Yeah.
But slavery is nothing new.
Yeah.
It's nothing new. Sex slavery, every civilization has had slaves. It's not like it's a big issue.
Yeah.
The problem is that they didn't have the law to make it balanced out. So we're asking people who belong to Satan to act nice. Well, that's not going to happen.
Yeah. Okay. Very good.
Dick, it took us 10 years to get through Matthew. Why would you ever think you're going to get past question one here?
Yeah.
We'll probably have to continue it after the New Year.
What a dreamer. I mean.
But one comment, it's been churning up in me. One of the key differences between Paul's use of the term slave and the institution of slavery, whether it's in this country's history or world history, is the element of dehumanization. Paul never is referring to himself as a slave,
right,
being dehumanized, but yet that's what man turns that institution into.
Right.
And that's the problem.
If you haven't spent a lot of time reading the book of Philemon, read the book of Philemon. There you've got an excellent example of a runaway slave, Onesimus, and Paul leads this person to Christ, and now he's asking Philemon to take Onesimus back as a slave. And to treat him fairly, and if he's run up any bills, Paul says, put it on my visa, and those kind of things. I mean, he just takes care of the thingy, but he doesn't destroy that particular institution of slavery, or that economic form of master-slave in the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon. All right, let's move on to number two. This person writes, when I discuss biblical concepts with my friends, I'm often met with the reply, that's your interpretation. How should I respond? Anybody ever had that? I get it all the time. And I don't back away from it. And I'm not trying to be feisty or whatever, but I come back with another question, and the question is, what's wrong with my interpretation? Because I don't want somebody just to throw something up or say that they disagree or they feel I'm too dogmatic or whatever about something, and so they're just going to throw out at me, yeah, well, fine, that's your interpretation. There are a lot of interpretations. That's yours. Big deal. So I want to kind of stop them in their tracks, and I want to say to them, okay, but what's wrong with my interpretation? I mean, please help me out. If I'm wrong, I want to know what's wrong with my interpretation. Take me through principles of interpretation and tell me where I am in error in not interpreting it literally, or I am not paying attention to the grammar and to the words that it's given in, that I'm messing up in some way in the interpretation there. Tell me where I'm not following the history or the culture or the context of the passage that we might be discussing. So I want to say that. I want them to sit down with me and not just to throw something glibly out there and just say, well, fine, that's your interpretation. Okay, what's wrong with my interpretation? There are three problems with when they're saying that's your interpretation. Number one, at the heart of it is calling into question the perspicuity of Scripture, meaning it's just not clear. When they're saying, well, that's your interpretation, there's a lot of interpretations, who knows what the right interpretation is. I mean, that kind of falls in the back of everything. And what's at the bottom of it, again, it's going back attacking what we talked about in question number one, and that's the perspicuity. We do believe the Scripture is clear. And if it is clear, I need to give myself to find out what the clear interpretation of it is. And I believe God has given us guidelines whereby we can figure out what the interpretation is. I want to do it literally. I want to do it with the grammar. I want to do it historically, culturally. contextually and so on. I want to use all of those things to bring to bear upon the text of Scripture to come out with the correct interpretation. Because I do believe all of Scripture is absolutely clear as God gave it. It's not God's problem if it's not clear. It's my problem that I have to give myself to figure out why does this seem obscure to me? Why am I not understanding this? And there are some things that I have to put on the back burner in order to wait a little bit before I can decide what the correct interpretation is. Number two, it denies the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here. He's the resident truth teacher within each one of us who are believers. He's there to teach you the Word and to enlighten you. Now, that just doesn't come. You don't sit there in some kind of a trance, given some kind of a mantra, where the Holy Spirit is going to come along with his magic wand and just kind of tap you on the head, and all of a sudden you're going to have a revelation. It takes work. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman, who needeth not be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So I have to work at it. God is not in the business of blessing empty heads. Fill your head with his word. And the Holy Spirit has something to use, and he will use it in helping you interpret other passages of Scripture as you compare Scripture to Scripture. And number three, it many times is followed with, I don't think we can know that. You know, I used to say that, and I used to say it way back in, when I got to seminary, and I used to, I'd be in a discussion with some other fellow seminarian, and we'd be talking about something, and I'd say, well, you know, I guess we just don't know that. Well, then as I continued in seminary, and I went from class to class, I had teachers that straightened me out and said, here's the passage, and we can know that. So it almost becomes a very arrogant thing when I sit back and I can say and I can pronounce, well, you know what, I don't think we can know that. Well, I don't know that. I have to be God in order to be able to say, I don't think we can know that. Now, Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to God. But those things which are revealed to us for our benefit. So there are secret things that belong to God. And if there is no revelation on it, then we need to not venture into an area where there's no revelation on it. But where there is abundant revelation on it, that needs to be grappled with, that needs to be understood, and we need to take that body of information and work on it and work on it and work on it until we come to an understanding of it. All right. Any questions on this particular subject?
Not a question, but a comment. In my experience as a believer, one of the things that took me probably longer than it should have is exactly what you just said. And one of the ways we can know things is by checking it in context. And this is one of the chief benefits that we have in Dick's teaching, because he takes great pains to bring that context to life when it comes to certain scriptures. And there are whole denominations that will cherry pick verses, come up with a whole different gospel interpretation, but when you take that verse and you read it in context, it has no clue.
Yeah.
Their interpretation
yeah.
isn't even close.
Yeah.
So this is one of the benefits that I personally have by sitting in this class.
And that's one of the ways that false teaching and false doctrine start, is when people start taking things out of context and try to build a theology or a doctrine around something that they're ripping out several verses and trying to buttress what they believe. I think Mike yep. down here had a question or comment.
I just had a little comment on it. When I get approached that way, I've had a little different twist on it. In John, it basically says this: if any man is willing, he will know. And so when a person comes with that, a question I kind of bring to them, if what I'm saying is true, would there be something in your life you'd have to change? The issue probably, in a lot of cases, isn't intellectual. It's they're unwilling to change.
Yeah. Okay, moving on. Number three. Whoever may call on the Lord will be saved. Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, this day you will be with me in paradise. Every careless word Unless you convert and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom. So the question is, by the person that submitted this, how much or how little faith is enough to be saved? 39.7%. I really, in approaching this, I really don't think the problem is the amount of faith that we have. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." So there's two points I want to make about this. Number one is that faith is a gift of God. It is, we've gone over this before, where the word that is used here is a reference, not back to faith, because this is in the neuter, this is in the feminine, but it is to this entire concept here that we have been saved through faith. So it's all of this right here that is referring to, that salvation is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, and part of that is faith. So God gives you the faith that you need in order to trust Him as your Savior. Now, the second verse I want to share is in Matthew 17:20, where Jesus said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So you'll notice that the emphasis here is not on the amount of faith that you have. Because with a very, very small amount of faith in a very, very large object, which is God, you can do great things. And that includes salvation as well. So my faith might be small, but when I understand with my mind who God is, and what His Word says, and I put my faith in that, I don't have to have a lot of faith. I just have to have faith adequate to believe the things that are presented to me in His Word, namely the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that I'm a sinner and I need to repent of my sin and turn to Christ for salvation. So that, in essence, is what I need to have faith for. That faith comes from God. The repentance as well, as we saw last week, comes from God. God grants repentance. So all of that is given as a package deal to a person, which enables them to believe. All of the passages that we're talking about here, whoever may call on the name of the Lord will be saved, and they will have adequate faith to believe. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," remember that's out of Matthew 7:21-22, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will come in my name, and they will say, 'Did we not prophesy your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do many mighty miracles?' And I will say to you, 'Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you.'" So though they sound like they have some kind of faith, the faith was not directed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. They were never born again to begin with. All right, any questions on that particular? Okay, number four. I just finished reading How to Listen to God by Charles Stanley. In the eighth chapter, he describes the four soils as stages of hearing the word. I sent him an email and mentioned K. Arthur's teaching about the four soils in Luke as only the fourth soil, the believer bearing fruit. I mentioned MacArthur's The Gospel According to Jesus, which also teaches only the fourth soil is the believer. I received a letter from his staff stating the book had not been updated and supplying a DVD with a sermon for listening in which Stanley speaks of the four stages of maturity. How would you respond if someone asked about these viewpoints? I believe in the Arthur and MacArthur perspectives. All right, so we're looking at Luke chapter 8, 5-15. The sower went out to sow the seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell in the rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what the parable meant. He said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those that are beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root, and they believe for a while, and in a time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell from the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Now this is a parable. When you approach parables to interpret a parable, realize that a parable, by and large, is only trying to teach you one thing. And I read commentators and so on, and they get into parables, and oh, they're trying to define this little twig out of the branch out here, and they're trying to determine this over here, and they get lost in all the details and trying to determine things that really the parable isn't trying to teach. The parable is trying to teach something very, very basic and get it across to people. I think this particular parable is trying to get across the fact that when you go out to evangelize, when you go out to talk to people about Christ, these are four different kinds of responses that you will see. You will see those that don't want anything to do with it. Immediately Satan takes it away. They don't want anything to do with it. It's hard ground. They don't want to talk about it, whatever. They're gone, okay? Obviously, they are unbelievers. They never came to faith in Christ. You have the second one, which is the rocky soil. And these are the ones who receive the word with joy, but they have no firm root. And while in time, they fall into temptation and they fall away. Okay, so you'll see that kind. You'll see people, I've talked to people, scores of people. They've indicated, they prayed a prayer or whatever they've done, indicated that they wanted to become a Christian and so on. You do follow-up with them, you come back, you talk to them, and pretty soon they have no interest in it whatsoever. You have the people that once they hear, they respond to it, but then there's other things in their lives and it crowds out the word and they produce no fruit. And then you have those that you share with and they become believers, and some believers take off running and they produce a lot of fruit, and that's just the lives. Others are slower. They're still believers. They produce some fruit, and then there's people in between all of that. So you have different levels here of people who are growing and maturing in their Christian lives. So I think the passage is saying, in a very basic sense, this is what you could expect when you go out to evangelize and work with people and disciple people. Now, having said that, when you take the whole of Scripture and you take it to bear upon this particular passage, you understand that Philippians 1:6, Philippians 2:13, these passages, God is at work within you, that if there is no evidence in your life, how can you be a Christian? James chapter 2, 14 through 26. All these passages will dovetail in to tell us that if there is no fruit, or if people fall away, or if they deny the faith, book of Hebrews, which we went through for 2 years, on a warning to those people that if they fell away, they were not Christians, they were not believers to begin with. So we know that if you take a look at this, if there is no fruit in the first three, right, they're not believers. When you take a look at verse 15, you see fruit, so they are believers. So we can say that in a broad perspective as we look at that, but as we're just looking at the passage, what the passage and what Jesus wants us to understand is this is the kind of response you can expect disciples, apostles, when you go out and evangelize, and for us as well, we'll see that kind of response when we go out. All right? Questions? Nothing? What is the purpose of sermons in the church today? Preach and teach the word. 2 Timothy 4:1-2, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, Paul tells Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So preach and teach the word. Secondly, bring believers to maturity, which will automatically happen if you are preaching and teaching the word. Ephesians 4:11-13, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors hyphen teachers, same person, Granville Sharp rule in Greek, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. The goal of any sermon, any message that's given, is to bring people to maturity in Christ. You do that simply by preaching the word, and you preach all of it. You do not edit God. You do not say, you know what, I don't think this has any relevancy whatsoever. You don't cut out passages of Scripture, whatever. You teach and preach through the book of Numbers. You teach and preach through the book of Leviticus. You teach and preach through the genealogies in Matthew 1. You do it all, and you figure out, why is it here? The Holy Spirit put it here. It's up to me to figure out why it's here and what the relevancy is for me, number one, and number two, for the people that I'm teaching. And that's why it says, it doesn't say, preach the passages that you like. It's preach the word. And all of this, every single word here, is the word. And it all needs to be preached and taught and explained so that we all understand. All right, we're going to end with this one, so any questions, comments on this last one? All right, well, I probably made it through a tenth of the questions that were submitted, and I'm going to take the next 2 weeks to try and determine whether I want to try and do some more when we come back for that first Sunday or start something else. So they're good questions, and they benefit, I think, all of us when we take a look. Q&As are very beneficial because it hits so many different subjects so many different ways. So, next week we do not have class. Come back here January 4th. And so, I wish you all a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year, and we will close in prayer. Father, it is amazing to us as we look at your word, how it addresses every single one of the questions we can come up with. In some way, it's going to have either direct truth speaking to it, or it's going to have indirect principles that we can apply to anything, any problem, any question that we might have. We can go to your word and we can get answers. So we're thankful for the questions that were submitted this morning, the things that we've looked at. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit, who is able to teach us and to guide us as we study your word and to get answers for those things that we might be trying to figure out in our own lives. So we're grateful for this time that we've been able to spend together. We're thankful for this year that we've had together, for the wonderful time in your word as we finished up Hebrews and as we finished up the book of Nahum. All the great truths that we looked at, hopefully dovetailing in parts of our lives where maybe we were deficient, where maybe we didn't have understanding. And it corrected us, just as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, how the word of God is given to us for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, may be adequate, may be perfect in his understanding of who you are and what your will is. So we're grateful for the time that we have and for the opportunities that are given to us to study and to apply your word to our lives. So we pray that as we look forward to this Christmas season, your Son might be exalted in our lives. We may be in situations, we might be in difficult situations around relatives and friends But in our own lives, in our own hearts, we can exalt your Son, the one who has brought us salvation. He is our Savior. And we're grateful that the Word did become flesh and dwelt among us and gave his life for us that we might have salvation. So it's in his name now that we pray all of these things, and for his sake alone, amen.